Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? And we want to begin by reading in verse 16 on through verse 25. Paul writes, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs and heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we go to your word tonight, it is with an intention and a desire that we would not only learn from it, Lord, but we would experience the power of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts and minds, bringing about in our lives things that will honor and glorify you. We pray that, Lord, you would open our understanding. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The righteousness of God. What do you think? What comes to your mind first when you hear that phrase? The righteousness of God. You see, for some, the righteousness of God is almost synonymous with the wrath of God. The picture that comes to our mind is that there is a God who is pure and holy, and also who has kind of a bad disposition and no sense of humor, who is looking down glaringly upon this disobedient, rebellious bunch of human beings and just saying, "You're really beginning to get on my nerves." Almost like Ralph Cramden in The Honeymooners, some of us can remember, where he used to always say, "Once more, Alice," and boom, right to the moon. You get this kind of idea that God is just waiting to settle some score with us. Still to others, when they hear the phrase, the righteousness of God, what they think is a rule or a standard, something like the Ten Commandments. But worse, even longer, a whole set of things that we are supposed to be about, and to them it becomes a task or a chore or a series of things that we have to strive to attain to. And yet at the same time, we come to discover very quickly that we lack all of the capacity or ability to really live up to that standard. And so, again, it has essentially the same effect as the first perception. Rules that I have to keep, but at the same time, I can never quite live up to enough. It's more like a finger of accusation. And that's what makes Paul's usage of this term so wonderful, because as he has laid out in the preceding chapters, this term has appeared again and again, but he gives it an entirely new character. It's true, of course, that when we speak of the righteousness of God, it reflects the holiness and the purity of his character. And because he is the perfect ideal of behavior, especially as manifested in the life and the work of Jesus Christ, it does become a rule and a standard. And for the non-Christian, that is as far as it goes. But when we enter into an intimate relationship with God, the righteousness of God takes on for us a whole new dynamic. It begins to operate in a whole new dimension that does not so much eclipse the other concepts of God's righteousness, but rather makes it bearable and, in fact, provides a way in which we can live and survive before God. For example, what he tells us in Romans 3:21, he said that the righteousness of God was apart, that is, apart from the works of the law. That the righteousness that God extends to us is not based upon the works that we might perform. In verse 22 of the same chapter, he said of that righteousness that it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That it's not a righteousness that's earned through my works and efforts, but it's a righteousness that is bestowed upon me because I simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, in verses 16 and 17, he said that it is the gift of God that followed many trespasses and brought justification. a declaration of my clearness or freedom from the condemnation of the law, and is an abundant provision of grace and the very gift of righteousness itself. In other words, that not only is it His righteousness, but now by a gift of God, it is His righteousness given to me, that I possess the same righteousness that He has. And in chapter 6, verse 13, he went on to say that that was such a powerful impact that it actually transforms my body now into an instrument of righteousness. And in that passage, he said, before Christ came, I was an instrument of unrighteousness, but now I am an instrument of righteousness. In other words, righteousness is no longer something that condemns me, but rather righteousness now is something that describes me. That God has declared me to be righteous, even as my life became hid within the person of Jesus Christ. And what is amazing about this, that this is true despite how I might appear both to myself and others in terms of the outward expression of my life. And this is why Paul makes the kinds of statements that he does about Christians. For example, in Romans 8:37 that we'll look into in a future study, he says, knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That I am not a man who is defeated or under condemnation or awaiting wrath and judgment, but I am a man who has conquered over all things, and in particular, I've conquered over sin and death. Or even maybe more amazing to many of us is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, He, speaking of God the Father, raised Him, that is Christ, from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. That seems right and appropriate to us. But then in chapter 2, verse 6, he adds almost as a later completion of that same thought, he says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus as well. So that not only is Christ seated in heavenly places with the Father, but so am I. Even though I have not come to the fullness of that, that is my ultimate destination because I have been declared righteous in right standing, pure and without sin before God. But you see, the reality is for most of us, this sounds little more than just typical biblical rhetoric. God talk, religious jargon, in-group lingo that we throw around. But in terms of our real everyday life, most of us feel neither like conquerors nor kings. Most of us can give you really quick examples, if we had the courage, of ways in which instead of conquering a temptation, we got sucked into it yet again. Instead of feeling like we are king's kids, we feel like we're those pesky little rodents that you want to catch in a rat trap and throw into the garbage. We don't feel like this thing that he describes us to be. In fact, the words that Paul used in our reading tonight, many of them would be, in our minds, more apt description. In verse 17, he used the word frustration. Verse 21, bondage. In verse 22, groanings. In verse 26, weakness. To most of us, when we think about ourselves and the progress of our Christian life, these would be words that seem more appropriate to describe us than to talk about ourselves as being conquerors and kings. And it is the dissonance between what the Bible says about us and what I experience in my daily life that often leads you and me to ask the kind of questions, well, maybe I'm really not saved. Maybe I really don't know the Lord. Maybe God doesn't really love me and care about me. Or maybe more normally, will I ever change? Will I ever grow in the Lord? Will I ever overcome this habit, break this pattern of disobedience in my life? And it's against the backdrop of those kind of common struggles that Paul begins to move the discussion forward as we continue on in chapter 8. Because he has spoken in deep and glowing terms about your and my righteous standing before God and how we've been justified and how one day we're going to be glorified. But for the present, we see, as we talked about last time, that we're in this process of being sanctified, that we're undergoing this refining process so that what comes into our hearts by faith in Christ somehow can also work its way out of our life in daily practical ways. Because we understand when John said in 1 John 2:6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We understand that there must be a consistency, a congruence between what I profess to be true and what actually can be seen in my life. And so it is that God is continually in the process of making his gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ outwardly expressive in the way that we live in him, so that we will also walk every day as he did. But you see, like so many other things in life, this is easier said than done. Not because the path is obscure and hard to find. That's the heretical position that historically was known as Gnosticism, has come to us today in new packaging, but it's the same old Gnosticism. Now we usually call it the New Age movement or something along those lines. But basically what lay at the base of this is that not only were there many paths to God that all lead to the same proverbial summit, but in order to take the path, regardless of what it is, one has to follow a wide variety of different esoteric disciplines and experiences in order to make yourself your way to the top of that path. I mean, that's what lies behind the idea of meditations and fastings and yoga and all these other kinds of practices. When you see the news clips of the guy in India who's sleeping on a bed of nails or who's eating light bulbs or any number of things that they do, what really lies beneath all of this is the idea that I have to conquer the path that I have chosen in order to reach God. And many times that same kind of twisted thinking has worked its way into the church as well. So that many times we find that within the history of the church there's been teachings along similar lines that you have to commit to certain kind of fastings or denials, whether it be something as simple as not eating fish on a Friday or living off in some remote reclusive setting where you deny yourself the common pleasures of everyday life. Where men like Martin Luther, before he truly came to know Christ, would sleep on the stone floor of his monastic cell without a blanket or a pillow or any kind of padding and would shiver in the cold German nights in an effort to so subject his body to discipline and denial that somehow God would say, "That's enough, and now you can know me." But that's not what the Bible teaches. And that's what transformed the life of a man like Martin Luther when he began to read what the Bible taught for the first time in his life, when he read Erasmus's early translation of the New Testament from Greek into Latin and for the first time understood that there was a thing called the grace of God. We know as Christians that the path is clearly set before us. It's Jesus. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." There could be no more exclusive statement that Jesus could have ever made. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then just to redouble the emphasis, he says, "And there is no other way." So not only does he give a positive affirmation that he is the only way, but he also covers it on the other side with a negative affirmation as well, that there is no other way, just for those who might say it was otherwise. Jesus just simply said, there is one path and there is one way, and that's it. And so we also know that not only is Jesus the only way, he is the path of life, but also it's easy to distinguish him from all the other pathways that lie out there. When he said, for example, in Matthew 7:13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What Jesus was saying is the reason that few find it is not because it's hard to find, but because it's hard to follow. You see, the difficulty of Jesus' path is not in the finding of it, it's the following of it. And also to keep on following it when following it gets tough. So that he said, it's really easy to see where you start this journey. The gate is a unique gate. It's unlike any other gate that's out there. It's called this narrow gate. It says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There is no other way. All the other paths, he said, that men will encounter in their lifetime will say, well, you know, we're one of the ways. Or we're the easy way, or we're the happy way, or we're the low way, or the high way, the good way, the bad way. They have all these different titles for their way. But he said, but there's one that's going to stand out from all the rest, unique and distinct, and mostly distinct because it's so exclusive in terms of its claim. And that's what makes it narrow. But what's hard about it is not the finding of it. It's not hard knowing where to enter in. What is hard is once you walk through it, to keep walking. For the path is often marked by hardship and suffering. As Paul explains us in our passage that we read tonight, that it can be one that is frustrating. He said it was marked by groanings. It would give evidence to our human weaknesses, things that we don't like to let be seen and recognized by other people. And yet, if we follow him, he says, I'm going to expose you a lot of times. I'm going to bring things to the surface that you would prefer to have left hidden and disguised. But it's also a path that is marked by his love. But it's manifested in a different way than we would prefer many times. It's love manifested not in giving us a carefree life, but rather giving us a life free from care. It's life not free from conflict, but rather one that is marked by repeated victories. You see, we often want to live without conflict, but here's a simple principle. If I'm going to be a conqueror, I have to conquer something. And what does that mean? Well, to be a conqueror, I have to have conflicts. And if I don't have conflicts, there are no battles. And if I have no battles, there are no victories. And if there are no victories, there's no rejoicing and no glory. So it's incumbent, essentially, that when he says, we are more than conquerors, in order to be a conqueror, you have to conquer something. You have to have an opposition, an adversary. There has to be a struggle. There has to be a battle. The problem is many of us haven't thought that through before. God, I want to be a conqueror. God says, I want you to be one too. Oh, praise God. And then he says, see that man over there? He's 9 feet tall. The one with all the armor. I want you to go down with your sling and take him out. But God, I want to be a conqueror. I don't want to be an afterthought. But God says, oh, I want you to conquer. But you have to go into the battle and face the giants. Now, when Israel came into the land of the promise, God said, go up and take the land. And they said, wait a minute, time out. There's giants in the land. Yeah, God said, yeah, I know, no, just go up there and take them out, and I'll give you the land. No, wait a minute, God. There's giants in the land. G-I-A. You know, these are big guys. God says, listen, if you want to be conquerors, you have to go up and take the land. This is probably why Paul used athletic metaphors to describe the Christian life. Because it's God's desire that our faith not be soft and effete, but strong and rugged and virile. As he told the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 16:13, in the King James, I like the way it's worded, it says, watch ye, stand fast in faith, quit you like men. Literally, we translate to be brave or courageous, or as the NIV says, be courageous. Like men, be strong. What Paul does in verses 18 through 25 that we read tonight is to essentially seek to equip us to be courageous men, to enable us to be strong in faith. And it's interesting how he goes about doing it. He begins by giving us really 7 facts about the Christian life and particularly Christian suffering. 7 facts. And the reason he has to give us the facts is because we have a lot of misconceptions, misinformation. We hold many times things that are not true about trials that we go through. And I think as we go through them, you'll begin to see that this, in fact, is real in your life and my life. That many times how I respond to suffering in my life reveals that I'm believing something that's not true about sufferings that are coming into my life. And these 7 factors or facts that he gives us really kind of have to be given in distinction in the sense that these are Christian sufferings because the non-Christian really has a whole different reality. I mean, the non-Christian will suffer, but without Christ in his life, those are meaningless sufferings. And therefore, they have a good reason for being depressed and discouraged and cast down. But for us, because of Christ, the same kinds of suffering take on a whole different meaning and application. And these facts are really designed to give you and me perspective. And for good reason, as someone once quipped, the secret of getting through the pain is perspective. The secret of getting through pain is perspective. And I think as we go through these, you'll see that that's true. Well, the very first fact is expressed to us in verses 16 and 17, which reads, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings." If you're like me, you've always said, why did he have to add that? I like the part about being heirs and co-heirs and children and all that. But I don't like the idea of if indeed we share in his sufferings. What he's telling us, in other words, is if we are truly Christians, then it's guaranteed not only that one day we'll inherit all the treasures and rewards that are found in Christ, but also that we will experience suffering in the intervening times as well. Specifically, we'll go through what Paul calls, the Greek word he uses, sumpasko, which means to suffer evils, but literally it's an idea, the sum prefix means we suffer it in conjointly, we suffer it in community. We enter into a sharing of those sufferings together. It's the idea that when you have a burden to bear and you're heavily weighted by it, and I choose willingly of myself to say, here, let me help you carry that. And suddenly together we suffer under the weight and under the load of that. That's the idea of this word. That when we come to Christ, he says, it is inherently understood. It's a logical conclusion based upon the idea that if we live our lives as Christ lived his life, that we're going to be victimized by the same kind of things that he suffered under. That it's just inherent. That it's not like somehow I become a Christian and all this bad stuff has happened to me, but rather because I am a Christian, I can count on this. That all the things that befell him will also befall me. And that I need to begin by arming my mind with that thought. That's what he meant when he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. That he made it very clear. It's like kind of like a truth in lending laws. He says, I'm not trying to withhold any pertinent facts or information from you. Here's bottom line reality. If you are going to follow me, you must understand that it's going to involve self-denial and it's going to involve a crucified life. That's incumbent in this whole thing. And everybody knows self-denial and a crucified life are equivalent to suffering. The fact that this is repeated again and again in connection with discipleship is something that shouldn't surprise us. For example, in 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That you're going to come under the ire and the rejection in various ways from other people. Hardship is going to accrue into your life based simply on the fact that you choose to follow Jesus Christ. Peter similarly writes in 1 Peter 4:12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. He says, why are you reacting as if this is unusual, that you're facing difficulties and hardships because I've chosen to follow Christ? How often I've heard Christian people say, you know, before I became a Christian, I never had to deal with this kind of stuff. Now, there's two explanations to that. One is, you didn't deal with it. You just kind of let it run. You know, the sewage was running over. You just let it run over. That was a characterization of your life. But the difference is that when we come to Christ and we start having standards, we find ourselves responding to a higher calling than things which we once just ignored or allowed to be in our life we no longer can comfortably do. And so that in itself creates a whole series of conflicts and challenges that we never had before. There's no question that Jesus holds the Christian to a much higher standard, has a much higher expectation of your life and my life than we understood before we were a Christian. But even beyond that, there are certain things that he purposely designs for us to go through that he might form the kind of character in us that will bring glory to us. And what Peter said is, don't feel like this is strange when it happens. We find Jesus himself told the 12 before he died. He said in John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And it's an interesting demarcation that he draws here. He says, in me you will have peace. In the world you will have trouble. And yet I hear many times you and me, myself included, saying, I want to have peace in him, and therefore I should have peace in the world. And when I don't have peace in the world, I don't have peace in him. And yet Jesus said the reality of the Christian life is those two things may not match up a lot of the time. That when you do the thing that brings you peace with God, you may find, conversely, it produces trouble in the world. That when the Christian says, can't do it, wouldn't be prudent, the world's going to say, if you don't do it, you're going to suffer. And we suddenly find ourselves facing a challenge. What shall we do? Therefore, you know, any suggestion that there is something wrong with your faith if you go through sufferings in this life is patently false, and I suggest it's a total misrepresentation of what Scripture teaches. See, suffering is not a commentary on someone's spirituality, at least in a negative sense. That was, in fact, the theology of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They taught that if a man was loved by God, it would be manifest in the fact that he'd be healthy, he'd wealthy, and wise. So when they saw the leper, they said, cursed of God. They saw the man who was poor, cursed of God. A man in any kind of conflict or struggle, yep, God doesn't like him. Because to them, that's what they understood to be the nature of God. And so Jesus' teaching was just as contrary in their thinking in their day as it is in the minds of many people today, even within the body of Christ. Those who teach today that there are no sufferings, or Christians, if they have enough faith, won't have disease or won't have poverty or won't have hardship, really, I believe, fall into the category of the hypocrites that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 23:4, when he says, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. As one of the individuals, probably one of the most well-known of these television individuals, whatever they are, I don't want to call them televangelists, I don't think they're evangelizing anything. But as he was explaining how that if you give to his ministry, God will bless it. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing when the man literally said, if I had a great financial debt, I would go out and borrow as much money as I could, any place I would get it, and I would donate it to this ministry so that God could bless me and erase my debt. And what Jesus said about such people, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders. When they promise to heal somebody and the person comes for prayer and they're not healed, you know what they say? You don't have enough faith to believe. That's why you weren't healed. And my question is, if you have so much faith, why don't you have enough faith to heal me? Now, some might object to what Paul says here and what I'm saying about Paul, because as they read the English text, it says, if indeed we share in his sufferings. They would argue that the word if is a conditional word and therefore suggests that not everyone will suffer. But this really underscores some of the challenges that translators have in taking the word of God from one language into another. And is also a real indication of how shallow and poor these men's theology often is. For although the word if is technically a correct translation or rendering here, the Greek is not conditional, but rather it's certain. In fact, the phrase is hyper in the Hebrew, the Greek, and it means if indeed, or literally, since after all. Because we do suffer, therefore we know that we are co-heirs with Christ. Completely different mind. See, the bottom line is that if you're truly a Christian, you're going to go through sufferings. You're going to experience rejection. because you trust in Christ. You may experience catastrophic illness, loss of a job or a fortune or a friend or a loved one. You may suffer injustice or discrimination. I mean, the possibilities are endless. But one of the things he guarantees is that we will go through these things. And the question is never, will I suffer? Because you will. In what way will I suffer? Well, that's a question I don't know how to answer. I don't know how God is going to allow suffering to shape and to mold your life. But you will suffer. And the question instead should be, how do I respond when I go through that suffering? Because our prayer should be, God, let it be in a manner and in a fashion that honors you. Or as Paul said, you may want to turn there in 1 Peter 3:15. Considering what Paul says, he says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. What does that mean, that phrase? Set him apart in our heart as Lord. It means allowing him to be the kurios, the master of my life. Which means that I no longer dictate to him what goes on in my life. He is my Lord means that he has complete authority and complete dominion. I no longer question, I no longer challenge, I no longer wrestle with what he is doing in my life, but I accept him. I have set him apart as the Lord of my life. I've set him up on the pedestal, the throne of my life. That's where it begins. Because if we don't do that, then when suffering comes, we'll be totally unprepared to deal with it. And he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you and to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so those who speak maliciously of your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For he says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ died for the sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. In other words, he's simply saying, Christ suffered the pain and the ignominy of the cross for your sake. And we need to prepare our minds and our hearts to be willing to suffer in the same way. Not that we go out and try to find suffering like some do in parts of the world, go out and beat themselves or have themselves nailed to the cross. That is meaningless. That's what Paul told the Colossians is just empty will worship. They're worshiping their own ability to do this stuff to themselves. But rather it's being willing to say, God, you know, whatever you have in my life, I'm submitted and yielded to that. So now that I know what I'm supposed to do, how do I get in the right frame of heart and mind to do it? Well, that's what the next fact seeks to explain. You see, God is going to take me through sufferings at various times and various ways in my life because he has a purpose behind it. In verse 17, the second half of the verse, he says, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. You see, suffering becomes unbearable when it seems to be without purpose. And when Solomon said, where there is no vision, the people perish, he was underlying a simple reality. If we can't make sense of what's going on in our life and it hurts, then we usually get despondent, depressed, and we go into despair. That's why one of the marks of great leaders is that they are always great motivators. And how do they go about motivating? Well, simply by showing their followers that the sacrifices and the sufferings and the self-denial that they're called to commit to will reap a reward. That's one of the things I love about watching football. Many times you'll see two teams who are essentially equal in skill and ability. And yet one will perpetually dominate the other. And time and again, what you discover is that the coach of that team has the ability to get more sacrifice out of his players than the other one does because some way he is better at articulating the goal, the glory, the victory. Paul says they do it for an earthly crown. How much more should our coach be able to draw that out of us because we are seeking a heavenly crown? Well, what is the reward of our suffering? Well, he says if we share in his sufferings, we'll also share in his glory. I mean, how do I share in his sufferings? If I simply obey him, if I simply follow the path that he calls me to go down, I'm going to find myself going through various sufferings. This is why, let's be frank, obedience is such a tough deal for Christians in general. I mean, this is why we can give all the reasons and explanations in the world, but the reason we have so much trouble obeying God in many areas of our life is because we're afraid to suffer. And so we simply say, when God says, I want you to give X number of dollars to this, we say, can't afford to do that. When God says, I want you to give up this time to minister to this person, you say, I don't have that time to spare. Because we know that if I give that time, that means I'm going to lose that time someplace else. And I don't want to suffer. I mean, it's the fear of the suffering that keeps us from the life of obedience. So if you're going to share in his fellowship, in other words, if you're going to walk where he's going, you just can't help but avoid it. You're going to go through a type of suffering. But it's interesting, again, if I can borrow that athletic metaphor, as I watch the suffering that many great athletes go through as they beat their body, as Paul told the Corinthians, and bring it into obedience and subjection to their own will, how that they are able to numb themselves to the pain and the suffering because of the glory that they're trying to achieve. It's like the old camp song we used to sing when I was a kid, if you can't bear the cross, you can't wear the crown. Or as is on the gym many times on the wall, remember, no pain, no gain. Those are simple truisms of life. The problem is that truisms often become trite. And as they become trite, they lose their impact. But they never lose their truth. And this is the truth that Paul repeats again and again in his letters. It's the idea that suffering is one of the means by which God adds glory to our life. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for our light and momentary troubles... I always laugh when I read this about Paul, because a few chapters further on, he tells us in chapter 11 how he was beaten five times. He was shipwrecked 3 days. He floated in the water for a day and a half. How he was beaten five times with cords, three times with a cat of nine tails. I mean, he goes through this whole litany of hardships, and he says, but our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Or Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you, he says, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. It's been granted to you in Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you to suffer for him. Well, how does this work? In what way does my suffering add to my glorification? Well, to be honest, I'm not sure. I don't know exactly. But let me tell you what does become evident to me. I have found that the more I suffer as a consequence of my faith, as a consequence of obedience to God, the more intimate and powerful and real Jesus becomes in my life. It's an amazing thing. That when you face the things that frighten you and you just say, okay, God, I'm going to obey. And you just obey God, and you do what you know is the right thing to do. Suddenly God becomes real. He becomes present, and he becomes powerful. And I find that disobedience has the opposite effect. That when somebody comes to me and says, I don't know, I feel so far from God. I feel like the Lord doesn't hear my prayers. I just don't feel like I don't get anything out of the Bible when I read it. I have one question for you. What unconfessed sin are you clinging to in your life? What area of obedience have you refused to submit to? Because that's what causes that. That's why Paul in Philippians 3:10 said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. You see, Christ's death was his moment of glory. He says, and when I become conformable to his death, I become conformed to the thing that God says is the mark of glory. Or 2 Corinthians 1:5, he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows, that I have greater sense of comfort and peace in my heart, even as I begin to discover that in the face of hardships and adversities and suffering, God makes himself more powerful and more real. But additionally, it also appears that suffering is the very tool that God uses to put to death those things about you and me that so often stand in the way of the Holy Spirit's working in our life. Essentially, Paul explains how this process worked in his own life. In fact, flip over with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. One of my favorite passages. Many of you can probably have worn it so well because of my repeated references to it through the years. You find it immediately. But 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, for those of you who are newer amongst us. Speaking of his own struggle with pride, which I personally think was something he really battled. It's tough when you're smarter than just about everybody else in your world to be humble. And I think it really, honestly, sincerely was a very difficult challenge for Paul. He said, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. See, Paul had no question as to the source. It was from Satan. It wasn't God. But it was Satan unleashed by God's allowance into his life. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul therefore concluded, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul said, I came to a reasoned conclusion in my life. I am willing to forsake the strength, the health, the vitality, the vigor, the youth of my body. I'm willing to let God take that away from me because that is the means by which I will experience the great exchange, that I'll have a power, a youth, a vitality, a vigor in my life that is not of me, but it is of God. And it's not for this life alone that we live and we hope in Christ. It's not just the gaining of comfort and fellowship and power upon earth that Paul is speaking of here. He's not saying, so I was willing to go through this so I might become some great man of God and impress you. But he said, he was really looking beyond that. There's a future glory, something that's far past this life, far beyond anything that we can see in this universe. It is a heavenly glory. And that's why he added in verse 18, he said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, here's an interesting thing that he says, and I think it's often missed, at least all the commentaries I've checked. And all the sermons I've ever heard, I've never heard anybody notice this, and that's why I am so special. As I was saying that, I thought, gee, this sounds very arrogant. But what just caught me as I read that was the simple thing that Paul is saying. Because every time I was reading commentators on this, they'd say, well, it's like this, and they would begin to compare. One writer says, it's like planting a young little sapling in your tree and comparing that to the great forest. There's no comparison, it's so great. Paul takes it even beyond that. He said, it is so incomparable, it's not even worth wasting our time talking about it. It's not even worth even trying to illustrate it. He's saying to me, the preacher, don't give him an illustration. It is so obvious to those who know what you're saying is true. That doesn't need to be said. The point is simply that what he has in store for you and me so exceeds the capacity of the human mind to grasp. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't describe it. We can't really talk about it in any kind of meaningful way. It's like all those movies about the life of Jesus that ever come out. They have to have the same effect upon you that they do upon me, don't you? I mean, I sit there and watch and I think, how in the world can anybody play Jesus? I mean, how can a man ever really communicate who Jesus was? I just get mad. I say, just stop it. Just stop doing it. Ben-Hur is the only one who I think had a clue. Because you never saw Jesus. You saw his effect on people's lives. But they never tried to portray Jesus because I don't think you can encapsulate him. And so he says also about heaven. You can't even begin to verbalize it. In fact, Paul put it that way in 2 Corinthians 12:4 when he spoke about himself being caught into what was called the third heaven, or literally in Jewish cosmology, the very presence of God. He says, I was caught up to paradise, and he says, and heard inexpressible things, things that a man is not permitted to tell. And one translation says, things that are unlawful for a man to utter. Or we might colloquialize it by saying, it would be a crime to try to describe it. It is so beyond description. But Paul, because he had seen that glimpse of the eternal, was changed forever. And he was simply able to say, I have chosen to live for that, regardless of how much it cost me here. Which brings us to the third thing, the third fact he tells us about suffering in Christ. In verse 19, he says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, the apokalyptos, the manifestation of the thing that is hidden. But there's a couple things about this that we need to know. First of all, maybe most importantly, that our suffering here is something that's temporary. That suffering here is temporary in two regards. One, all suffering is cyclical. We all have good days. We all have bad days. No suffering is ever constant. God regularly intersperses joy and encourages us in the midst of our struggles. But secondly, it's temporary, and maybe more importantly, because suffering, no matter how intense, will never be able to penetrate that thin veil that stands between life and death and time and eternity. So Jesus told John in the Revelation, in Revelation 21:4, he says, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will be passed away. That there is no suffering that will last. And then Paul makes an interesting notation because he says, all creation, everything that is, in other words, knows that the suffering in the present time is temporary, and therefore, he says, it waits in eager expectation. The word here for eager expectation in the Greek is used seven times in the New Testament in different ways. And every time it is used in reference to the second coming of Christ. And that's Paul's emphasis. In other words, suffering intensifies the believer's anticipation of the Lord's return. And consequently, this has a purifying effect upon the way we live our lives in this world. As John said in 1 John 3:3, he said, everyone who has his hope, this hope in him, speaking of the coming of Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure. So that one of the things, and many of you can testify this, when things get really hard, we find ourselves saying in agreement with the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Get me out of here. Take me home. Whatever it takes, I'm tired of dealing with this. And it may be hard for us to understand even those moments or even afterwards, but what that does is somehow it begins to change the math by which we add up the issues of our life. We begin to look at our life based upon a whole new set of numbers. What added up and made sense before now suddenly doesn't make so much sense anymore. What seemed so valuable and important to me yesterday suddenly becomes just unessential today. I love the way that J.B. Phillips translates or really paraphrases this passage. He said, the whole creation is on tiptoes to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. This anticipation on tiptoes, trying to catch a glimpse of the manifestation of the sons of God. You see, the challenge that comes to us, I think, in this is really, am I living for heaven or am I living for earth? Because how I react to sufferings, to disappointments, to frustration and weakness and the like in my life will answer that question more truly than any of the words that I speak. And this is where usually you and I go very wrong. You see, as Solomon once noted, he said in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity in men's hearts. But see, we want eternity here. We want heaven on earth now. And as a consequence, we live lives of repeated frustration and disappointment because of the fourth fact that Paul gives to us. In verse 20, he says, for the creation is subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. In other words, he says, God has purposely made life on earth frustrating. Or literally, as Vine in his expository dictionary explains the word, he says, it is empty as to results, failing of the results designed owing to sin. In other words, despite all of the potentiality, beside all the possibility that resides in this present world we live in, it will always fail to reach the promise. Things will never turn out the way we want them to or wish they would. And as a consequence, he says, life is inherently frustrating. He goes on to explain the reason behind this inherent dynamic of frustration. He says, it's all because of the fall. Recorded in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve invited sin and death into the human condition through their disobedience, because of that sin, we read in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. As a friend of mine once put it, there ain't no free lunch anymore. In other words, we live in a world that's cursed. And before I was saved, I was cursed too. I was living under a curse. You look out on the streets at men and women who don't know Christ. You look across the office at somebody who doesn't know Christ. You look across the bedroom at somebody in your life who doesn't know Christ. And you have to understand this is a man or a woman who is living under a curse. And that curse will manifest itself again and again and again in a life of frustration and discouragement. See, before there was sin, earth was a paradise. But when sin came, paradise ended. But even though mankind has ever since sought to reestablish Eden, to rebuild paradise right here on earth, it has never happened because the earth is under a curse. And all suffering is a consequence of that curse. And the point is, you'll never find heaven on earth. You live in a world that is cursed to its very core. That's why a friend of mine, one time we were talking as we were playing golf many years ago when I used to do that. And he said, I was talking to my dad last night. I said, Dad, you know, sometimes my irons are on, sometimes my putting's on, sometimes I'm really good with my woods. But he says, I can't seem to get all three to click all at the same time. But I know if I keep on practicing and work at it, one day my whole game will come together. And his dad said, no, it won't. Those of you who play golf know exactly what he's saying. It never comes. Well, it's kind of a parable of life. We're always thinking, if I can just get this, and I can just close that deal, and if I can just get them to commit here, and if I can just pull this up here, and if I can just make that, then it all click, man. Then we'll be like a locomotive with both sides working together. We'll be cruising down, you know. And I hate to tell you, it won't. Because even when it temporarily seems to be making real good progress, all of a sudden you get down the road and you find somebody pulled up some rail. And you get derailed yet again. And because we don't understand this, when it happens, we go, what went wrong? You see, we're functioning as if we live in a perfect world, but we live in a cursed world. But was the cursing of the earth simply an act of vengeance on God's part? Or did he still have another purpose in it? Well, the answer is God had a purpose. God did and does have a purpose behind cursing the earth, and that's the fifth fact that he tells us. Because for God, suffering is a means to an end. As Paul explains in verse 21, that God purposely subjected the creation to frustration in order to produce hope in the hearts of men. And what is this hope? It's the hope of the entire creation, including you and me. Again, in verse 21, it says that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see, here's the problem. You are under the bondage of decay because of sin. The curse upon the earth is the bondage of decay. You might want to argue, saying, well, I don't think the world's under a curse. It's filled with all sorts of beautiful things and many good things. I agree with you. It is full of many beautiful and good things. I mean, I thank God for every good and beautiful thing that I have. I love looking out in my backyard and seeing those trees. And you know, in our neighborhood, we got a moose. That's interesting. But those are the remains, the remnants of his creative goodness. They do not represent the current order of things. You may notice the good things going around the world, but one of the things you also notice but don't like to think about is they don't last. That everything grows old, it dies, it decays, it goes extinct. We've got global warming, depleting ozone layers, deadly algae blooms, volcanic eruptions, expanding deserts, shrinking forests, killer earthquakes, polar bears who are hungry. I mean, there's a lot of things out there that are not friendly to the human species. And what it tells us is that all these things are subject to this bondage of decay. I love the way Chuck Swindoll put it. He said, have you ever thought about what creation's cycle of death, decay, death, growth, decay, death, growth, and on is here for? Not only does it remind us of the transient, fleeting nature of life in general, but it is constantly in our faces about our own brief time on this earth. Also, it keeps us uncomfortable. We're a stubborn race. Without pain, we would never feel the need to be saved. Without a judgment passed against us, we'd never know we had transgressed God's standards. In this sense, we're like sheep. We need to be prodded by pain for our own safety. The pain for living in a cursed world pushes us towards Christ. And our hope of ultimate redemption in a renewed world helps us endure. That's God's purpose. Which brings me to the sixth fact about suffering. Verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pain of childbirth right up to the present time. In other words, this is not something that's just exclusive to you. This isn't just talking about nature and animals and things of that nature. It's not just talking about Christians or non-Christians or bad people or good people or even you in particular. God doesn't have it out for you. What he's saying, this is a universal fact. Whether you're saved or you're unsaved, whether you embrace Christ or reject him for eternity, you're still going to have to live in the same world and face the same kinds of things that everybody else faces. The thought that some people have is, well, if I trust Christ, I'll suffer, so I'll turn away from Christ. And let me tell you, what'll happen is you'll still suffer without Christ. There's no escape from this dynamic. It's the world that we live in that is this way. It is not just God getting out at you. It's the whole creation. But before I was a Christian, I could see that the world was going through what appeared to me self-destructive convulsions. I mean, earthquakes and famines and pestilences, wars and social unrest and injustice and poverty and hatred. And it just simply made me depressed. I looked at the future and said, I have no future. And why was I depressed? Because there was no answer to any of these problems. And they seemed, and the suffering and the hardships and the things that were going on seemed to have absolutely no purpose. And I think about the thoughts of many non-Christian today when astronomers will say, well, there's a meteorite heading our way, and the good news, it won't be here for another 30 days. The bad news is there's some good buys on cars right now. You know, it's kind of like, how do you live with that? The whole world lives with this kind of sword over their head. The ozone layer is depleting, and we're all going to get skin cancer and die with a bad tan. Or you know, it's the polar caps are going to melt and the polar bears are going to come down and eat our kids. You know, I mean, when you think about it, I mean, I'm certainly being facetious, but the reality is men live with this kind of cloud of pessimism. But when I became a Christian, I began to recognize that these things were not the sign of the end. They were, for me, the sign of the beginning. And this is why Paul uses the illustration of childbirth. Because the expectant mother who is going through the process of pregnancy knows that it's one of constant change, increasing pain, and greater discomfort. And when the baby begins that journey down that birth canal, the pain becomes more intense and more frequent and reaches a level that, at least from a man's perspective, is unbearable. But you know what? No one views this process as unusual or as bad. Why? Because we know what it's leading up to. It's not the process of death. It is the process of life. New life. And that's why Jesus told his disciples in Luke 21, verse 25. He said, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. On earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and the tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the earth, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then he turned to his disciple and he said, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your head because your redemption is drawing near. Note that Jesus said, when you see these things happen, head for the bomb shelter. When you see these things happen, make sure you got plenty of dry ammunition. You got the claymore set around the cabin along with the barbed wire and get ready to fight off all those people who are trying to get your store. To, you know, he doesn't say anything like that. He says, when you see all these terrible things happening, lift up your head and rejoice because your redemption is drawing near. Just the opposite response that those who only see their life in terms of this world have. But this only works if you live today as if you're a child of eternity and not a child of time. Which brings us to the seventh and last fact about suffering. Because of all this, for the Christian, suffering creates in us a deep longing, or as Paul expressed it, a groaning in our hearts for heaven. Vine describes or defines the word groaning in the original here as being a deep, inarticulate moan. I love it. Have you ever groaned before God? I can't tell you what it's like if you haven't experienced it, but there are those times. I mean, there's a moan and a groan of those who have no hope, and there's a moan and a groan of those who have hope. Because we say, oh God, it hurts so deeply, and my heart is so heavy, and I don't even know what to say, and if I did know what to say, I don't know that I could even say it. But oh God, and in that groan, there's the sense that one day, I will no longer have to do this. That one day I will live in an eternity with God where there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there's no tear. After my father passed away, even though I believed with my head that he had given his life to Christ, I worried. I said, oh Lord, Did he really make that decision to trust you before he died? I had a dream. Can't tell you for sure if it was from God. Just tell you it made me feel a lot better. But I had a dream that I encountered my dad in heaven. And it was my dad. But not the old and the diseased and the sin-hardened man that I had grown up with. He was every bit my father, but he was perfect. He had no age. He was not young. He was not old. He was just perfect. And his face had a great big smile on it. His eyes sparkled with joy. And for me, it gave me complete peace and rest. He's home with Jesus. But it did more than that. It gave me a glimpse of me. That as I saw him, what he had, I want to have too. It made me want to be where he is, because it was no longer just a matter of this life, but it was the better life for which I had been created. That's why Paul says in verse 23, he says, not only so, but we ourselves, you and me, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as the sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. I mean, that's what saved us. He said, God, I want to go to heaven when I die. I want to live with you for eternity. I didn't give my life to you, God, just so you could fix the mess that I've made it up in here. I mean, if you do, that's fine. That's great. That's terrific. That's wonderful. But God, I live in a broken down, fallen apart world. It's inherently flawed. It's got a curse on it. And I know you'll fix today, but I've learned over the last 31 years that he fixes yesterday's problem, and today I got a new set. It's like a car. You get it repaired. It's running like a top. But one of the things you know, after so many miles, it'll be broken again. And that's the way life is. No matter how good it is today, tomorrow it's going to be broken again. And so, Lord, my hope, the hope that brought me to a saving grace, is that one day this cycle of frustration will finally be terminated, and I will be with you for all of eternity. The lust of my flesh in that day will be to please you. The biggest turn on in my life will be to worship you. The greatest passion of my life will just be to gaze upon you. So in verse 24, he says, "For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." So we go through the suffering, but we learn to endure it patiently because we know it's only temporary. We know it's got a purpose. We know it's breathing God's glory into our hearts. We know it's creating a longing and a hunger for him. And we know that one day it'll be over forever. So often I've watched people go through agonizing deaths because they've struggled with some disease. And finally they expire. And the family always says, "Well, now they're at rest." I never really thought about how true that is. Because no matter what your life is now, when it ends and you go to be with the Lord, now it's over and you can rest. Not floating on a cloud, playing a harp that you have to keep tuned, but I don't know how else to express it. A life that is inexpressible, because eye has not seen and ear has not heard, hasn't even been conceived of in the thoughts of men, that which awaits us. That's the hope that saves us. That's the hope that keeps us looking up, waiting in anticipation. That's the hope that as we see the world going into the proverbial hell in a handbasket, as we see they go through the umpteenth recount, you know, instead of going, "Oh no, what if I have to look at interviews with Al Gore for the next 4 years?" As you're going through those kind of things, you realize, so what? That's the way it is down here. That's the way it is down here. That's what happens. God is still good. And God will still sustain me. And God will still bless my life in ways that I can't measure. And if it brings persecution and suffering, praise God. Because as I share in the fellowship of his sufferings, and I'm made conformable to his death, I will also come to discover the greater treasures and riches and understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand these concepts, not as just theory or inspirational comments, but God, your Holy Spirit, would weave them into the fabric of our life, that they would become part of the tapestry of who we are, that it would really be true of us, Lord, even in the times of sufferings and disappointment and frustration, that we would praise you, God. Not because praising is some kind of magical ritual that makes bad things go away, as some mistakenly think. But we praise you because we really do know that it is working for us a greater weight of glory. Even though we can't see it, it is the invisible hope of the believer. I pray, oh God, that such realities would live in us. In Jesus' name, amen.